this week? I mean, that the president declared Jerusalem to be king of Israel? You know, he didn't need to declare that. Bible already says in Daniel 9:27, 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon thy holy city. God's already declared it to be the capital of Jerusalem. I got to tell you, I appreciate our president. I pray for him, but he's one of the few people that's ever been in office that actually is trying to accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish when he campaigned. He's fighting tooth and nail, but I pray for him. I pray that he doesn't waver, but I thought that was... That could have some prophetical significance attached to it. So you might want to keep your eyes on Israel over there in the Middle East. Anyway, I want you to stand. We're going to read from Ephesians 5. We read this text last week, most of it. We didn't start here. We got here, and we're going to finish this text this morning. And I want to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come into your presence again, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. And as we make the sense of the last part of that text, I pray that men will learn how to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And Lord, that would include me. And I think all of us can use this. But I also pray for those that are not married, because one day many of them, the younger people that are here, will be. And Lord, they need to learn these things and get them settled in their heart now. So that's our prayer. And our prayer is also that sinners, if we have lost people come in here today, that they would see the sacrifice of what Jesus did and they would turn to him to be their personal Savior. Lord, I give you the service, and I pray you'll bless the teaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We started a series a few weeks ago on God's design for marriage and for men and women. We started out with a sermon on the problem, the feminist movement, the feminist agenda, with the new one in the churches, even a group, Josh, I don't know if you know this, but there's a group of Christian ladies that call themselves evangelical feminists. And so that has come into the church. And then we talked, and plus you've got this sexual revolution going on today that's out of control. And then we looked at, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the difference between a man and a woman, because we are different. I mean, regardless of what everybody says, there is a biblical difference in 1 Corinthians 11. We had two lessons on that. And then last week, we came over here eventually to Ephesians chapter 5, and we had a lesson on God's directives for wives. And that was in verses 22 and 23 and 24. So this morning, we want to talk about God's divine directives for husbands. The reason I say they're God's divine directives, because I don't want you to think that I came up with them or that I said them, but these are the things that the Lord has said. And these are kind of the ways this morning, fellas, the way God would have us to love our wives. Now, he had already given guidelines for the husband's leadership and for the wife's submission. And then he devotes 9 verses to explain the husband's love for his wife. You ever notice in this text that the verse you hear most often is, "Wives, submit, wives, submit." But that is not where the majority of the text is written. The majority of the text is actually written where it begins in verse 25, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, I want you to look at that, and we're going to begin there and work our way to the end of the chapter. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, ladies, I got to be honest. No sinful human being has the capacity to love his wife with the perfection which Christ loves his church. So you understand you married a sinner. Okay. We understand we married sinners too, okay, by the way. But that's our goal, and that is the standard. But I will say this. We do possess Christ's new nature. We possess the Holy Spirit of God. We got saved. He comes and dwells within us. So we can love our wives with a measure of Christ's own kind of love. And the Lord's pattern for love for his church is a pattern for husband's love for the wives. That's the remainder of the text. So we're going to show it in four ways here. I want you to look, first of all, and think about how we're supposed to love our wives is sacrificially. So there is to be a sacrificial love. Now, Christ loved the church by giving himself for the church. Romans 5 says this, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us. We were sinful as all get out, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's a sacrificial love. He sacrificially gave himself for us, and so what's that teach us how to love our wives? That teaches us that we are to sacrificially give for the benefit of our wives. Nobody deserves salvation. There's not one person on the earth that can actually say they deserve salvation. Nobody deserves forgiveness. Nobody deserves a place in God's kingdom. But Christ made the greatest sacrifice for unworthy people. God made that sacrifice, Christ specifically made that sacrifice for us, those of us that are saved. Now, the contrast is unmistakable, I think. God, who is absolutely perfect and who is absolutely holy and is absolutely righteous, made the greatest, most awesome sacrifice for the vilest of people. That would be me and that would be you. And he did that for us. Now listen, husbands, you cannot tell me about your wife's problems that make it very difficult and almost impossible for you to love her. Because, and try to get what I'm saying, you are not as far removed from your wife as God was from sinners. God is perfectly holy, and he's over here, and he is spotless and holy, just as beautiful as that beautiful white snow we see out there this morning. It's not enough, but Lord willing, it'll be coming. The people down south got more snow than we do. They're like freaking out down there. But anyway, it's beautiful. You got to admit, when you get up in the morning and see a fresh coat of snow, it's just pretty. And then we're over here, and we're sinful, and we're about as ugly as you. And there's this big difference. But when you look at a man and a woman, sinfully on that level, they're a lot closer together than God is to us. And yet, he still sacrificially loved us and still sacrificially gave himself for us. So you really can't say, well, if my wife was this or was this or was this, it'd be a lot easier to love her. That's irrelevant, totally irrelevant. Now, your wife, I know she's a sinner, but I know that you are too. And you know something, as a husband and a wife, we should never lose that perspective. We should understand that. Men who try to explain away their difficult marriages by claiming they no longer love their wives, you know what they're being? They're being disobedient to God's command, because he said, husbands, love your wives. He didn't make it an option. If she's this or if she's that, or, you know, I know that she got older, she changed a little bit, so I guess you don't have to love her. God never said that. You're to love your wife. So that's the divine standard for love. And that's an incredibly high standard. Now, our love is sometimes not like God's love. It's selective. It can even be cliquish. And it can be selfish. I think the biggest problem, you've heard me say this many times, I think selfishness is the biggest, most committed sin in Christianity, that and unthankfulness. But I will tell you, everybody has a measure of selfishness in them, including myself. All of us do. And so it's very tempting to say, well, you know, I'm going to love my wife, but we've got these parts of us who explain it away. And it's selective. I love this about my wife, but this part over here, I just can't stand it when she does that. And it's just, you know, look at James chapter 2. James 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit there under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor in this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and do so, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Now, I know that may not have everything to do with the marriage, but there are certain selective things in our spouses that we pick and choose. When people desire a partner, you know what they look for? They look for physical attractiveness. They look for personality. They look for humor. They look for wit. Maybe they look for prestige and other positive things. But you know, that love is fickle. That's fickle love. Why? Because the moment that characteristic that motivated the love disappears, or it loses its appeal, and in some cases, when a couple is courting or dating, one of them will do something, the other one thinks, I just think that's awesome. But after they get married, you know what they say? That is just annoys me. You know, sometimes that happens that way. That's reality, okay? That's where we live. And I was talking to Chris recently about hunting. And I've said this. I don't think you women understand guys that like to hunt, outdoorsmen. They just want to be out there. That's just, I could just take the month of October and November and live in a tent and, you know, not see anybody, and it'd be great. And my wife says, don't you ever get enough hunting? I said, no, never. They don't get that. Now, that's selfishness on my part. But so I said to her, I said, you knew this when we got married that I liked to hunt. Yeah, but I never lived with you. I didn't know it was like this. I said, well, now you do. But anyway, it's just, so those things, sometimes you've not been married, and you say, well, that was cute, and that was fun, and that was nice. But after a while, you're like, you know, this guy or this girl, this is a thing she does that kind of annoys me. So the moment, whatever that thing is, that characteristic that motivated the love disappears, or for whatever reason it loses its appeal, you know what happens? That love dissolves. And many marriages fall apart simply because the relationship was founded on that kind of love, fickle love, that's wrong love. Now, God's love is different. God's love in Romans 2:11, first of all, is without partiality. He just loves everybody. He doesn't care if he's poor, doesn't care if he's rich, that's what James talked about, doesn't care if he has or if he has not, doesn't make any difference. It's without partiality. When you make a vow, if it's a traditional wedding, they'll say something like for better or for worse. So you love in the better, but you still love in the worse. For richer or for poorer. It's usually the poorer anyways, but you're supposed to love in both. And it's for in sickness and in health. And so everybody likes it when the health is good and everything's going on. But what about when bad times come, when people's health is failing miserably? You still have to love. It's without partiality. And listen, secondly, God's love never expects the object to be worthy. Now, y'all want you to think about that. When God saved us, he didn't look down at us and say, man, look at him. Look at the merit. Look at the worth. Look at her. She's like the best person I know. I think that'll be one. Well, I'm just going to save that person. And, you know, God never looks at anybody like that. He doesn't pick people, and pick people anyway, but he doesn't save somebody of any merit or any goodness or any worth in them. None of us had any. And most of us here, maybe all of us, I don't know that, are saved. We know Jesus is our Savior. But it wasn't because we were worthy. So love never expects the person to be worthy. So you can't say, well, I would love my husband if this, this, and this, or the husband, because we're talking to the husbands today. I'll love my wife if this. No, it's irrelevant. It never loves because of worthiness. It is God's nature to love what he created. In John 3, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it's without partiality, and it doesn't expect the object to be worthy. Now, because God gave his children the capacity to love as he loves, he can command his love for them. What's that mean? That means this. Love is a choice that we make. Love is not just an emotion. You choose to love or you choose not to love. In marriage, Dr. Rice used to say, people fall in and out of love all the time. But they always fall back in love with the same person. Your love may not always be as high at all the time in your marriage, but you are commanded to love, and God has given us men that command, and we can follow it. So, fellas, Scripture does not command you to love your wife because she deserves it. You are to love her, I'm to love her, even if she doesn't deserve it. That's what God did. That's sacrificial love. That's how God loved us. He loved us even though we didn't deserve it. He still loved us. Now, love isn't an issue of attraction. It's a binding commandment from God. And when you choose to love someone who is no longer attractive to you, you know what will happen to you? You'll become attracted to them again. Just a byproduct. Now, that is not to say that we ignore the importance of a wife's beauty or her kindness or her gentleness or any other positive quality or virtue that she has in her that her husband admires. We appreciate all of those things. But that's not the reason you love. They bring great blessings. They bring tremendous enjoyments. But they are not the bond of marriage. You know, divorce is at a pretty high rate in all around the world today. I don't think it's as high as it was in the Roman Empire when Christ was on the earth. I think their divorce rate was substantially higher. I've read stories about people been married 25, 26 times. It's like ridiculous. Because every little thing, the husband would dump the wife, and women were seen almost like a piece of material or whatever. But when these things are gone, the things that you find, if they're gone, the husband is still under the obligation to love her. Because that is the kind of love that Christ has for his church. So you can't say, here's why I love my husband. Here's why I love my wife. And the moment these are gone, I just won't be able to love them anymore. That's not true. It is more than an emotion. It is a choice. And it is an act of selfless sacrifice. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He selflessly gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. If you've never come to him as your Savior, you need to. Now, when you love like that, you will do whatever is needed, not counting the cost, not analyzing the needs, the merit of the person. You won't do those things. And the love keeps coming no matter if it is received or rejected, no matter if it's appreciated or resented. You just do it. I remember, there was a couple on the, one of the radio talk show, family shows, anyway, Christian program. And they were interviewing this guy, and his wife was there. And his wife came to him one day. They had three or four children. She says, you know, I don't love you anymore. Well, he couldn't believe it. He didn't think there was anything wrong with his marriage. He was busy with work and his career and all that stuff. And so, you know, he came home, the house was clean, the kids were well taken care of, everything was in order. So he never had a clue. Isn't it something, guys? We're just stupid. You know, we just don't have a clue sometimes. But anyway, so she told him, I don't love you anymore. And, you know, I'm not going to leave you. I'm committed to staying with you, but we're not going to live like husbands and wives. And she moved out of their bedroom, and it was bad. So he went to see a counselor. And some of you may have read from this counselor, Dr. Ed Wheat. He's a pretty famous counselor. He writes a lot of books and all kinds of stuff like that. But anyway, so he says, well, here's what I want you to do. First of all, he says, just start doing really nice things for your wife, whatever you can think of. He says, well, I don't know. He says, well, what's she like to drink? He says, well, she loves fresh squeezed orange juice. He says, good, make her a glass of fresh squeezed orange juice every morning. And he said, okay. So he made her fresh squeezed orange juice. I've never made anybody, not even myself, fresh squeezed orange juice in the morning. It's just easier to buy it already squeezed and pour it into a glass. But anyway, he made her that, put it on the counter. She got up, never touched it. The next day did the same thing. She never touched it. This went on for months. He called Dr. Reed and said, this isn't working. This just isn't working. He says, you know what? You just do it anyway. You show love anyway. So he did. Finally, one day, I won't give you the whole story, but finally one day she figured, well, I guess the guy's just going to keep it up. I might as well drink this orange juice. So she started drinking his orange juice. And then he added something to it and added something to it. And he didn't say, well, I'm going to quit squeezing this orange juice because she's not interested in it. He just kept doing it. You just have to do it because it's the right thing to do. Now, it's sacrificial. What did Jesus give up? Himself. He gave up everything. He gave up everything. Now that is the standard. And I'm going to tell you something. That is a high standard if you think about it. I have to ask myself this question. Am I willing to give up everything to show my wife that I love her? Because that is what Jesus did for us. Now that, fellas, is a high standard. And when a husband puts his likes and his desires and his preferences and his welfare and he puts them all aside to please his wife and meet her needs, you know what you're doing? You're dying to self. Now, did any of you, what did I do in my bulletin? Did any of you read that article in the bulletin yet this morning? Good. I'm going to read it to the rest of you that didn't read it. You can follow along. Get a bulletin. I didn't write this. I found this somewhere in a book, and it said in the book, Author Unknown. I have no idea who wrote this. But it says, when you are forgotten or neglected or purposefully set at naught, and you sting and hurt with the insult of the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advance disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that's dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that's dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any remnant, any climate, any society, any attitude, any interpretation of the will of God, that's dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, you can truly love to be unknown, that's dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that's dying to self. You're not like, oh, why's he got it, but I don't. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of the less stature than yourself, and you can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that's dying to self. Now, I don't know who wrote that, but that's pretty good. In fact, that's pretty convicting if you want to know the truth. Paul said, I die how often? Daily. We die to self daily. That's what we're supposed to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul wrote this, love seeketh not her own. As long as a husband is looking for what he can get out of marriage, you will really never know what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church. One of the same family shows on the radio, they were interviewing a guy, and he says, you never got married, you were 40 years old, how come? And you know what he said? His answer is very wise. He said, I waited to get married till I was older because I wanted to love them more than I love myself. And it wasn't until 40 that I could figure out that I could love anybody more than myself. That's pretty wise, to be honest. Listen, we are to look for what we can give. Be willing to make personal sacrifices for your wife, because that's what Christ did for us. Considering her needs and her interests before your own. And I will say this, guys, you'll say, well, I'll have no life at all. That's not true. Your wife will respond to that kind of love in a way that will be beneficial to you. Now, Philippians says this, referring to Christ, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Sacrificial love. Secondly, back in your text, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 26 and 27, it's a purifying love. That you might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That you might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, God's goal for the church is purity and holiness and righteousness and godliness. So this is a purifying love. Christ loved the church sacrificially. His goal was to purify the church and present it to himself a perfect, spotless bride. By the way, the church is the bride of Christ. Israel is not the bride, and the church did not replace Israel. Replacement theology is teaching that today, but the church doesn't replace it. God's working two programs, one for Israel and one for the church, and that's kind of why I brought that up in my introduction this morning. But anyway, God wants the church pure. So this is purifying love, and this is the basic truth. When you love somebody, that person's purity is your goal. You want to see them succeed. You want to see them pure. You can't love at the same time and defile somebody, or love at the same time and hurt somebody. Love wants the best for the one it loves. It cannot bear for a loved one to be corrupted or misled by anything evil or harmful. You can apply that several ways. Don't do anything that would defile your wife. Don't put her in a compromising position where she might end up being exposed to indulge in anything that would bring impurity to her life. Don't tempt her to sin by trying to incite an argument out of her. You know, some people are antagonistic every once in a while, and it's like they just want to start an argument. Don't do that, especially on a subject that your wife, you know, is sensitive to. Be careful about that. Don't flirt. If you flirt, your wife could be rejected, feel lonely. Love seeks to purify. Jesus cleanses the church. He wants the church to be pure and holy. Saving grace makes believers holy through the cleansing agency of the Word of God, so that they may be presented to Christ as a pure bride, forever to dwell in His love. It is with that same purpose and in that same love that husbands are to cultivate the purity, the righteousness, and the sanctity of their wives. So you've got sacrificial love, you've got purifying love, you've got caring love. Now, you'll watch how he said this. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now, some guys spend a lot of time on their bodies. They're in love with themselves, man. Some guys need to spend a little more time on their bodies than on themselves, okay? But I'm not going to go there. But anyhow, exercise is a good thing. Eating properly is a good thing. Not being a glutton and overindulging in things. Those are good things. But some of us could spend a little more time on ourselves. Now, it's a caring love. We don't want to mar our body. We don't want to hurt our bodies. Sometimes people take good care of themselves, sometimes not so much. Probably most should try harder. Why? Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are supposed to take care of the temple. When your body has needs, you know what you usually do? You try to meet those needs. When your wife has needs, you try to meet those needs. My back off and on, you know, drives me nuts. But the last year, my back has been as good as it's been for, I can't remember. But 2 or 3 weeks ago, I twisted and I felt something. And I said, oh. Well, it wasn't bad that day. The next day, it was worse. And I knew it. Then the next day, it's a little worse. 3 or 4 days ago, it was killing me. And it woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning, my back, if I could, you know, I went downstairs and I took some Advil or whatever I took. Because my body had a need, and I wanted to meet that need. What was my need? I wanted the pain gone. That's what I wanted. That's not so bad. I went to the chiropractor a couple times last week, and I seem to be doing pretty good, to be honest. But I've been doing my... Here's what happens. We don't always take care of our bodies like we should. I know my back isn't the best. I should do exercises every single day on my back. But boy, I've been feeling so good lately, I kind of got lazy on my exercises. And now I'm paying for it. We're to try to meet our spouse's needs consistently. Not just when everything is great and grand, but all the time. Because your wife has needs and you're to try to meet those needs. And when you do that, you experience a sense of well-being as a byproduct of your love toward her. A man who loves his wife like Christ loves the church, not going to harm her. His desire is to nourish her. His desire is to cherish her. And whether her need is strength or encouragement, you supply it to the best of your ability. A wife is a God-given treasure to be cared for and to be cherished. In Proverbs, the Bible says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Ladies, I have no idea why it's called a thing, okay? But that's what Solomon wrote. And he obtaineth favor with the Lord. Cherish is like warming with body heat. It's kind of like a bird that sets on a nest of her little chicks and her eggs. It meets that need. A wife is a God-given treasure. She's to be cared for. That is, a husband is to provide a secure, warm, safe haven for his wife. Flip over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. This is a warning. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Don't be harsh. Don't be resentful to your wife or allow yourself to be preoccupied with her flaws. Well, you know, when I married her 20 years ago, by the way, I know marriages that have dissolved after more than 40 years. You wouldn't think that would be possible. But I know some that have, which quite honestly blows me away. But don't be harsh. Don't be resentful. Don't allow yourself to be preoccupied with her flaws. Because she, just like you, you're going to have some flaws. Everybody has flaws. I have flaws. You have flaws. I'm still looking for mine, but no, not really. I know what they are. I got plenty of them. Respond with patience and love and not with masculine pride or outrage. It's sacrificial. It's purifying. It's caring. And fourthly, it's to be unbreakable. Marriage, as God designed it, is to be permanent. From the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. A lot of times when I'm doing premarital counseling with young couples, I tell them this. You know, when you say, I do, you're done. You understand that? Yeah, we know, Pastor. And I really hope they know that. Now, one of the great barriers to Genesis 2:24 is a failure of one or both people in a marriage to leave their parents. There was a man that came down from another church up in the North Country and wanted me to do marriage counseling with him and his wife. And I said, well, I got to call your pastor first. I'd never counsel anybody from another church without talking to the pastor first. So I called the pastor, a good friend of mine. He said, Brother Jeff, if you can help him, help him. I said, okay. I was afraid he was going to say that. But anyway, so they drove down from wherever they were every Friday evening about 4 o'clock. And I listened to their story. And one of the problems the wife had with her husband was this. Every Saturday, he spends every single Saturday with his father. All day. He gets up in the morning early. Him and his dad have breakfast together. And then he comes home late at night. Every decision, when they got married, this was a red flag. They went on their honeymoon. You know how many people I called when I was on my honeymoon? None. You know how many times he called his parents while he was on his honeymoon? At least once every single day. So when I heard this, I turned right to Genesis 2:24. I said, you are in violation of the scripture. That can be a real hindrance to marriage. It was amazing. I said, you know, you got to go tell your dad you can't spend every Saturday with him. And he was shell-shocked at that. He said, well, how's he going to respond? He might tell you it's about time. Well, he might. But anyway, he left. I didn't talk to him all week. They come back Friday. I says, well, how'd your dad take what you told him? He says, you know, Pastor, surprisingly well. He was wondering if I was going to spend more time with my wife and kids. Now, I don't know why his dad just didn't say, you know what, you got to quit coming over here every day, all day. But I've seen it happen. You know that commercial Farmers Insurance? Oh, I've seen a thing or two, or however it goes. You know, it's amazing to me some of the things you see that people do in their life. This was a Christian couple, by the way. Obviously, they were in a Bible-believing church, and the guy never broke away from his parents. There's another barrier. That is a big one, though. But this one's even bigger, probably, and that is divorce. Divorce goes against God's ordained plan. Now, Christians are tempted to follow the world's philosophy and divorce for any reason, no matter the wrong. I want to say something. We should never be quick to divorce for wrongs that are done. Why is that, preacher? Because Christ is always forgiving of believers, and husbands and wives should always be forgiving with each other. Now, God has only made two provisions for divorce in the scriptures, as far as I can see. One is in the case of an unrepentant and a continual act of adultery, Matthew chapter 5, and particularly Jesus' most teaching on that is in Matthew 19. If a man, let's say a woman, actually I had this happen once. A lady cheated on her husband. It was a one-time thing. She was not in a state of adultery, as I say. So he was mad, and I mean mad. Well, I'd be mad. Right? You know, his anger was justifiable. That's what you call righteous indignation right there. So anyway, he's mad. So finally, after a few days, he calmed down. Do you know him and his wife? She apologized, and you know what he did? He forgave her. Now, they moved to North Carolina a few years later. But you know, he told me a couple years ago, he goes, Pastor, our marriage has never been better. Now, what if he would have chosen not to forgive her? But let's say this. So in that particular passage in Matthew chapter 9, if a person is in an unrepentant, continual state of adultery, and I have seen that, unfortunately, as well, that is a biblical ground for divorce. Secondly, and it's also biblical grounds for remarriage because adultery kills the marriage covenant. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and this is the only second one, if a non-believer abandons a believer, you know what he said? Let him go. Let him go. But listen, the believer is not supposed to leave the unbeliever. Read 1 Corinthians 7 carefully. The believer is to stay. But if the non-believer wants to leave, Paul said, let him go. You are no longer under bondage in such cases. So when in that case, and by the way, later in that chapter, and they're free to remarry, because later in that chapter he says, you don't have to marry, but if you do, you have not sinned. That's around verse 27 or 28. So there's nothing wrong with them getting remarried either. But God's intended design is that marriage stick. And maybe there's some other ones in the scriptures other than those two I just mentioned. I don't know of them. I've never come across them. And then he added this in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Now, why is submission as well as sacrificial, purifying, caring love so strongly emphasized in the scriptures? Because of the sacredness of the church is seen in the sacredness of marriage. That's why. Your marriage is either a symbol or a denial of Christ and his church. You cannot deny that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how sacred marriage is. And when Christians, husbands and wives, walk in the power of the Spirit, and they're yielded to the Word of God, and they're walking in the Word, and they're under His control, you know what happens? Blessings result. Now I want you to think about this. I've had to preach this sermon 3 or 4 times already because I had to prepare it. Then I had to review it a couple times. And so, listen, I've already heard this thing. I don't even want to hear it again, to be honest. Not really. Men, are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church? Are you sacrificially, unselfishly loving her? I'm not perfect at that. I don't expect any of you. Well, I shouldn't say I don't expect it. I don't think any of you guys are perfect at that either. But that's the standard. Then, do we have a purifying love? That is, we don't agitate, we don't flirt, we want our wives to be pure. We don't put her in compromising positions. It's a caring love. Try to meet her needs. And it's unbreakable. Now, last week, we talked about God's directives for the wife. This morning, we talked about God's directives for the husband. And all of us men, like last week, ladies, all of us men need to look at our hearts and see how we measure up. You know, you can do this if you want to in your mind. You can make a scale from 1 to 10 and say, well, where am I in this scale? I have done this on more than one occasion. Two people will be sitting there, and I'll say, on a scale of 1 to 10, rate your marriage. And the husband will say, I don't know, 7, 8. And the wife will look at him. 1 or 2. You know that happens quite often. And the guy's like, huh? Because we don't get it. I told you that before, earlier. And but you know what? That is true. It's sad, but that's true. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. I want us men to think about the way we love our wives. And you guys that aren't married, just so you know, that's God's standard. And when you get married, you might want to remember those things. Because when you stand, if you get married in a church, or some people get married at different places, but most Christians get married in the church. When you stand in a church and you make a vow to God, you are telling everybody you're going to love this woman like Christ loved the church. And that is a high standard. And I mean a high standard. Now let's examine our hearts and see if we're doing that. Father, Paul's writing is kind of clear. Not difficult to outline the passage, but it certainly is difficult to live it. So, Lord, as we think about our love for our wives, obviously, you want our marriages to be unbreakable. So I pray in the name of Jesus that we will love our wives like Christ loved the church. I pray that very confidently, Lord. I know that is your will for us. Now, we're not perfect. You're going to have to teach us some things. Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive, aware, and you would build within our church body a desire in families to be strong, committed one to another, where the husband loves the wife, the wife lovingly submits back to her husband. Then, of course, next section is children obey. But Lord, we pray you would raise up such families here. And that young people, when they get married, other than those two clauses, marriage is to be unbreakable. And so we pray that they would see these biblical truths very clearly. And then, Lord, we'd see our country. Homes are in the best interest of our church. They're in the best interest of our nation. They're in the best interest of society everywhere in the world, the truth is. So we just pray that you would raise strong families. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Play some music, Uriah. Are you loving Christ I'm sorry, are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church? I want you to think about that. How strong is your marriage? How stable is it? You take some time and pray, and you meditate. Because I know most of you guys that are here at this service. But if you still don't know Christ as your Savior, we always give an invitation for that. You come. But these are God's, this chapter is very simple. These are God's directives. Now, it's not easy to live, but it's simple to read. So I'm going to give you fellows some time to examine your heart. Talk to the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Now, I don't know what these families will do with what they've heard or what they'll do with the next service either. But Lord, this is the standard you've outlined for us very clearly. And I pray that we would go home, those of us that are married, and we will try and study the scriptures and learn our wives and study our wives so that we can love them like Christ loved the church. Thank you for your word. Help us to live it, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. All right, there'll be a little coffee.